Just real quick as we get back into this, I just wanted to, I had this on an overhead, but I think they're just too small for you. See, when John talks in the first epistle of John about love perfected, you remember he says there is no fear in love. And he talks again and again about love being perfected in us. By the way, he uses the same word that Jesus uses in John 19 and verse 30. It is finished. There's a goal to accomplish, and it's accomplished. And when John talks about love being perfected in us, just six quick points. In John 2, verses 5 through 6, we find that this perfected love is the result of abiding, or the result of maintaining fellowship with Him. As we maintain fellowship with Him, His love will be perfected in us. In chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, he talks about the fact that this love is something that is real in Him and in you. Now, when you read through 1 John, a very important distinction, John does not use the phrase in Him the way Paul uses the phrase in Christ. It's very important to see that distinction. When Paul says in Christ, he is talking about positional truth, your position in Christ. When John uses the phrase in Him, he is talking about the life of abiding and the life of fellowship. So it's very important to make that distinction, because if we fail to do that, we're going to look at 1 John as a book dealing with the unbeliever and how to come into Christ, and that's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking to the believer about how to abide in Christ. So he says, this is true in Him and in you. Meaning, it's true in Him in the realm of fellowship, and it's true in you because you're in fellowship. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, love perfected is the stigmata of Christ. You know, through the ages there have been these people that supposedly have the bleeding hands or the marks of the crown of thorns and so on. They call it the marks of Christ. You know that passage where Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ, and he truly did. The scars that he carried because of the persecution he endured. But what is the real mark of Christ in you and I? It's the love of Christ. It's the fulfillment of that command he gave to the disciples in our last session, which, again, and I wouldn't have done any different, but to hear that command, we should fall on our face and say, God, be merciful to me. Help me. That's the real mark of Christ. By the way, this is one of the things, you know, I work with believers all around the world, South America to Africa to India to China to so many places, and I appreciate so much your prayers for us. You cannot imagine how many times in difficult situations and circumstances we have been assured on the field, hey, we're being prayed for. And there's just a strength that we have in the face of difficulties, and we know that it comes because people are praying for us, and I appreciate that so much. But as we work with all of these different people in different cultures and a wide, wide range of theological position and lack thereof, you know the one thing that I look for? I look for the evidence of the love of Christ in people. And it's not something you can fake. It's not something we can imitate. The best imitation of the love of Christ is a rotten imitation. It stinks. So, the fourth point there in 1 John is that this perfected love is the manifestation of Christ in our life. In chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, it's the way other believers discern us and see that the Spirit is at work in our life. In chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, it's where the world is able to look at us, just as Jesus said here, and as he's going to pray later in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, that the world might know, that the world might believe. How are they going to believe? By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It's tragic that in the church, our first reaction to the fall of a fellow believer is usually to pull out the knives and to close in and hack away. That's not the response that our Lord is looking at from us. In Galatians chapter 6, what does he say? If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual attack such a one. You remember that text? You can only attack if you're spiritual, right? No, it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, watching yourselves, lest you also be tempted. And the temptation we're prone to at that time is pride and arrogance and boasting that we've never done what they've done, and so on and so forth. And how could they have done this? And on and on. The fifth place that we look in 1 John is that the love of Christ perfected in us will give us boldness at the Bema Seat of Christ. You know, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy." James picked up on that. By the way, I see strong connection between the book of James and the Beatitudes. Very, very strong. And James says, "He shall have judgment without mercy who shows no mercy." And mercy rejoices in the face of judgment. You remember the text in the Minor Prophets? I forget the reference right offhand, where God promises to the Jewish people that He is able to restore to them what the locust has destroyed. All of the judgment, all of the plagues, all of the suffering that they have gone through. And He appeals to them and He pleads to them to return to Him in humility and faith. And He says, "I can restore what you have lost through your rebellion." I believe that it's possible for you and I at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ to restore things that have been lost simply by using our faults and our failures and the times that we are so disappointing in our spiritual life to instruct us to have mercy on someone else. If I can learn from my failure to be merciful to somebody who fell down, that has just redeemed my own failure into something that God is able to use to now turn it toward showing the love of Christ to another believer. And what was lost through the fall, I believe, is gained through the application of the lesson. It's just a thought. Boldness at the Bema, chapter 2 and verse 28, chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. And then finally, when the love of Christ is perfected in us, it's going to lead us to become intercessors for other believers. We cannot neglect the prayer for those who are in need. When we hear believers who are struggling, many times I don't even know the people that prayer requests come across my computer, on my email, and yet a brother is ill or a brother is suffering, or, you know, people are going through this, people overseas are going through this. How can we just simply say, "Oh, that's a shame, that's too bad," and go on our way? How many times in church, when someone has the humility to come to us and say, "Pray for me," and we say, "I will, I'll pray for you," and we walk away and we forget it. I learned very early in my ministry that when people came to me and said, "I need prayer in this area," I have to pray right then, lest I forget. And I found out something else interesting. When I make it a point to pray immediately after someone says, "Pray for me," I remember to pray later on. But if I say, "You know, I'll pray for you," and I walk my way, go my way and forget about it, many times it's much, much later, and then I hear, you know, of the person again, and I think, "You know, I never prayed for that person." Intercessory prayer is the way that you and I enter into the work of Jesus Christ right now, because He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding in our behalf. So, those are a few thoughts for you on love being perfected. Now comes the big question. Why does Jesus give the commandment before He gives the enablement? And why does He give promise before we experience defeat? And it's a one-word answer: the grace of God. Look with me at the first six verses of John 14 again. I want to back up and just catch this. Some of the most comforting words in Scripture. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You know, these words really are robbed of their significance if we look at them and fail to connect them with what came just before. Oftentimes when I'm talking to the guys in New Guinea and other places, I'll say, you know, there is a part of our Bible that is not inspired. I always have fun with this. There's something in your Bible that's not inspired. You should see the indignation. They're practically ready to stone me. I say, no, there's something in your Bible that is not inspired. And, oh no, man, they're shaking. They're looking at one another like this, you know, the spears are coming out. I say, no, I stand before you to tell you that there is something in your Bible that is not inspired. I said, how many of you believe me? No one believes me. I said, your chapter divisions are not inspired. Your verse divisions are not inspired. Those were not there in the original text. And the problem with them is that we tend to read chapter to chapter, which is exactly the wrong way to read the Bible. The way to read the Bible is book by book and letter by letter. Sit down, take the time to go through the entire text and to get the whole message of that book and of that letter. And if you just back up, you see Peter boasting and saying, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered and says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you've denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Changes it, doesn't it? Adds greatly to the significance of it. Because here Peter is being told about something Jesus knows is in his heart, is yet to come, his threefold denial, the greatest failure of his life. I don't know, maybe his greatest failure is not recorded. I don't know if you've ever done a careful study of Peter, but in the Gospel of Matthew alone, 14 times Peter fails in Matthew. 14 times. Once again, I was with the guys in New Guinea at the Institute, and I said, how many of you would like to have St. Peter here to lead you right now? Man, the hands went up. Oh yeah, if we could have Peter here, we would win all of our plateau to Christ. I said, wouldn't it be great? The one that Jesus chose to put in charge of the disciples and lead those disciples to victory. What if he could be here? Oh yeah. I said, well, let's do a little study of Peter. We started through Matthew. I went through the 14 in Matthew, and I think there are two or three others that come up in other books. One, of course, in the book of Acts when Paul has to rebuke him in the faith, in front of the congregation of Antioch. And I got done and I said, how many of you would like to have Peter as your leader? Man, nobody wanted him. They said, no way, that guy's a loser. I said, yeah, but look what God made of his life. Look what God did through him. And to me, the amazing thing is that just after giving them the commandment that expresses the fullness of what it means to abide in Christ and experience living reality of fellowship with God, knowing that they're going to fail, knowing that Peter's going to fail, but knowing that failure is part of the learning process, he gives them the comfort before the failure as well. Not just the command, not just the standard, but the comfort. And the comfort is this. If he could say it to Peter that night, he'd say it to you and I. Your greatest failure may be yet ahead. If you think it's not, if you deny it in your mind, it only proves how unaware you are of the evil that lurks in your own heart and soul. You could fail at some point in the future beyond anything you've ever imagined. You could find yourself broken. You could find yourself crushed. You could find yourself reeling with the reality of something that you have thought, something you have said, something you have done that has created consequences that are just unimaginable. And you could be looking at the future and asking, how am I ever going to deal with the consequences of this act, this thing that I have done? And how can the Lord ever use me again? You know what? I'm not so sure we're really ready to be used till we've been there. When we get to the point where we cry out in absolute poverty of soul and say, I have nothing to bring to the table. I have nothing to offer. I am helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm useless. I don't even know if God can do anything with me. And you know what? I believe that Peter felt that way before this night was over. Because he did something that he would have sworn he would never do. I wish I had time to take a little side trip, but I'll commend it to you for your own study. Do you know how Peter made it through the next 3 days? Have you ever thought about it? When the realization came to him after he made that third denial and the cock crowed, and you remember that he looked across the courtyard and Jesus turned with all of the marks of the abuse and the beating on his face, and no doubt the wounding of his own soul by Peter's denial. And yet I believe a look that reaffirmed what he said right here. Peter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. No condemnation, no judgment, no accusation, and that more than anything would have broken the heart of Peter. He loves me still. He loves me in spite of myself. He loves me when I've done my very worst. Those next 3 days must have been pretty tough for Peter. But the Lord had prepared a support for him. If you go back and look, you will notice in the last few days of Jesus' life, he keeps putting together Peter and John. Peter and John put together. Peter and John do this. Peter and John do that. And when the hour comes and they're standing in the courtyard, it's Peter and John together, and the Lord has orchestrated that little incident as he's orchestrated the whole thing. And as they go out, it's Peter and John together, and for the 3 days in hiding, it's Peter and John together. And when they finally run to the tomb, and John believes, and Peter looks, and he's perplexed, and I believe through the whole time, John's saying, Peter, don't you remember what he said? Do you remember how he told you what you would do? He knew ahead of time what you were going to do. Your sin is not a surprise to him. Your failure did not take him off guard. He knew it ahead of time. He came into the upper room knowing it. And even after he told you that you were going to fail, what did he say, Peter? Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be overwhelmed with guilt. Don't be washed away with shame. Don't allow your own sense of failure to keep you from picking up and moving on, because I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And if you have me, you have it all. And you have me because you believe in God. Believe also in me. You have trusted in my promise for eternal life. Now trust in my promise for abundant life, and watch what I can do with nothing. You know that passage there in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says, God has chosen to use the weak. God has chosen the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, to put to shame the wise and the mighty, and so on and so forth. I remember when I was going to Bible college up at Arizona College of the Bible there in Phoenix many, many years ago, and I came across that passage and I read it, and it just hit me in the face, and I read it again and I read it again, and the more I read it, the better I felt. Because I looked at it and I said, man, I'm overqualified for the job. He wants to use the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. He's got all my bases covered. But you know what? That's an easy thing to say. It's so easy to say, I am the least of the apostles, or I'm the least of the saints, or I am the chief of sinners. But to say it and know it, that's when it becomes a living reality. And it's at that point, and in light of all of the failures that are a part of their life and are going to be a part of their life this night, Jesus begins speaking to them. Come with me to verse 12. John 14, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I just want to call your attention, as you read through the upper room discourse, look at the emphasis Jesus places on prayer. The greatest discipline that we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly life is His prayer discipline. And it's not just the time that He prayed all night long. Study of the prayers of Scripture reveals to us that most of those prayers are very brief prayers. Question?
This passage right through here, where he says, if you believe in me and the works that I do, and so on and so on, is that aimed strictly at the disciples, or is it aimed at all believers?
I believe that that's a blanket statement covering every believer in Jesus Christ.
There are a lot of things that we can't do that they did.
There are a lot of things we do they can't do and haven't done. Remember when Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, you saw me, you believed. And he said, greater faith have they that have never seen and still believe. I mean, you and I have a faith that Jesus said is greater than the faith of the apostles. That's pretty amazing. I never saw him walk on water. I didn't see him raise the dead. I believe in him. But going even beyond that, and it's a good question, it's one I wrestled with for a long time. How can it be said that I accomplished anything half as great as what he's done? I mean, after all, look at what he did. He healed the sick. But we have to start thinking again away from the physical into the spiritual. What is greater, to heal the infirmity of a physical body or to heal the infirmity of a soul? He gave sight to the blind. What is greater, to be there in John chapter 9 and give sight to a man who was blind for 40 years, or, as John was telling me recently, to lead a man who's 97 years old to Christ and to open the eyes of his understanding? Is it greater to raise a physical body from the dead so that they live a brief period of time yet on this earth and then die again, or to lead a person into eternal life through the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit? I think this is what he's talking about, and I think every one of us has the opportunity, every one of us has the capability through the ministry of the Spirit to do greater things than any of those miraculous things that we tend to focus on. And we have the ability to do it, not as Jesus. Remember, he knew who he was. I doubt myself. He never doubted himself. I get discouraged. He never got discouraged. I waver and falter. He never wavered and never faltered. He had from his birth the rock solid assurance, conviction, and knowledge of who he was, where he came from, why he was here, and where he's going. I don't have all those advantages. But in all my weakness and frailty, yet he still stoops and condescends to allow me to participate in his plan as he works through me. And I think this is what he's talking about. I always love to use that illustration with people in foreign countries because this is one text that they always bring to me. How can we do this? And as I talk about raising a cripple and giving a lame spiritual person the ability to walk by faith and so on and so forth, you should see their faces light up and the excitement that comes into their eyes and they're going, yes, yes, we can, we can. God has given us this opportunity and this ability. And it's exciting to watch the lights come on in their lives. But now we come to the central focus of the Upper Room Discourse. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He just gave us all the commandments summarized in one. Love one another as I have loved you. And now he says, if you love me, keep them. So now the question is, to attain to the commandment, we have to have a motive. And not only is the commandment too high for us to attain to, but the motive is not within our power. And so he begins to explain the provision for enablement. He says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and He will be in you. And then he makes an amazing statement. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. What is the purpose of the Spirit in my life? To minister Christ to me. In other words, to minister to me as Christ ministered to his disciples while he was with them on this earth. Or, to put it another way, for Christ to continue doing in us what he began doing in them. Don't you love the way Luke begins the book of Acts? The former treatise of Theophilus I have written of all that Jesus, what's the next word? Began to do and teach. And the implication is, I wrote the book of Luke, that was part one of the story, now I'm going to continue the story and what he began back there, I'm going to tell you now how he continues to do it. And that continuation, of course, comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The provision of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I said this last night, it's unfortunate that in the books and the works that we have on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, very few of them deal with the upper room. And yet I believe the upper room is foundational for everything that we learn in the New Testament epistles about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So as we look at this, we find the Holy Spirit presented to us in this text as the helper. You could translate this word helper, mentor, counselor, a lot of different words that could be used. Comforter is one that's been used. And you notice that he gives the promise in the immediate connection in the context with the command to keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper. Another, the word, very important, same word in love one another, alelos. In other words, love others of the same kind. He says, I'm going to send you another helper. I'm going to send you another helper of the same kind. Same kind with who?
Yeah.
With him. You remember what Jesus said back there when Philip said, show us the Father? He said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you believe in him, you believe in the Father. I'm going to divert for a moment. I don't know. I flatter myself that the Holy Spirit leads me to do this sometimes. How does God work? I saw this in a text of Scripture that I won't turn to now, and I just found it to be really fascinating. God works through Christ. Would you agree? What God has to do on this earth, He accomplishes through Christ. Christ works through the Spirit. What Christ wants to do on this earth, He accomplishes through the Spirit. The Spirit works through the Word. We should never forget that the Word is presented as a living thing. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's the breath of the Almighty. All Scripture is God breathed. The Word works through the believer. How will God's work ever be done in this world? It's going to have to be done through the members of the body of Christ. And it's going to be as a result of His Word in our souls, received by faith, empowered by the Spirit. Here's the kicker. The believer works through what?
Faith.
Or love. I mean, they go together. You can't have love without faith. You can't have genuine faith without love. But the passage there in Galatians 5:6 where Paul says, faith works through love. something we miss oftentimes when we go to the book of James, and we're looking at James chapter 2 and we're wrestling and struggling over all of this. Faith without works is dead. But sometimes the scripture is emphasizing what is absent. In other words, what's lacking in this formula? Faith works if we're like our father Abraham. Our works are working with our faith. But what comes between? I think that missing element is love, as generated by the Spirit of God. Spirit of God takes the Word of God and works through the child of God with the love of God. Just a thought. If it helps you, great. If it doesn't, hey, look what it cost you. The Spirit of God is the helper. Three times in the upper room, the Spirit is designated as the Spirit of truth. Why do you think that is? In John 14, 15, and 16, three different times. You cannot separate the work of the Spirit from the work of the Word. See, we have in our churches the problem of wanting to exalt and glorify and magnify Jesus Christ, and we emphasize, you know, that all glory and everything goes to Him, and the Spirit of God is lifting Him up, but we ignore the teaching of the Word. So how in the world can we actually exalt Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit if we ignore the Word? And on the other hand, and many of us fell into this, I did. That's my confession for the night. Doctrine. Doctrine. And how many times I heard people say what doctrine did for them and how they loved doctrine and what doctrine was, you know, was to them. And I thought, where is Christ in this? It's like there's something missing. Where's Christ? And what's the problem? The problem is, if you take the Word apart from the Spirit or the Spirit apart from the Word, you really have neither. Because they can only work together. I like to illustrate it by epoxy. You know, you squirt those two tubes out there. They both have different elements. Neither can accomplish its goal until you mix them together. What is it the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, the great failure of the Exodus generation? The gospel was preached to them as well as to us, but the word that was preached did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. And that mixing of faith is the Word and the Spirit working together in our life. So here we have the Spirit as helper. We also have the Spirit as teacher. Look at John 14, verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." Again He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What is He saying? He's saying the Spirit of God is coming to you as your teacher, and He is going to make the Word of God real to you. He's going to make it come alive in your life. And therefore, whatever circumstance or situation you may face in your loyalty and devotion to me, you have no reason for fear.
Is He still speaking to Peter here?
I think He's speaking to all the disciples, but I think by application it includes us as well. I mean, in reality, He had the church there. The church before it was a church, before the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church age. He had that little group of believers, and He is instructing them in what they are going to turn around and instruct us in. And the Holy Spirit is the one who instructs us tonight. It's just as true for us to say tonight, Jesus Christ sent the Spirit, the Father sent the Spirit in His name, that He might teach us all things, that He might bring to our remembrance all things that we need to remember from the Word of God. And what's the consequence? A peace that surpasses human comprehension. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a position of just not knowing where to turn. I'll give you a quick couple of examples. Examples from the mission field. My cousin and I are in India. We flew in one day, went directly from the airport down to the train station, had to take a long overnight train journey to get to the place that we were going to. Our time, as always, was limited with these people that we were going to. We went to the train station and they said, so sorry, but all of the seats have been booked. We have no room for you. You'll have to go tomorrow. I said, no, we need to be on tonight. I felt compelled to do this. I mean, it would have been simple to sit back. We're jet lagged. We're tired. Hey, let's take a night. Go get a room. Relax. Get some rest. We get on the train tomorrow. I just felt compelled to say, no, we've got to be on that train tonight. We cannot waste 24 hours of our time that we can be with these people. He said, I'm sorry, sir. I can't help you. My cousin and I walked out. Ken Buck, hope you'll meet him one day. We walked out. We walk up the street. We're going to exchange some money. We walk into the place and we're discussing. And Ken's saying, look, let's just get a room. Let's relax. We'll take it easy. We'll leave tomorrow. And I'm saying, no, Ken, we can't do this. We've got to go tonight. One of the men behind the counter at the currency exchange heard me and said, what's the matter, sir? Are they not able to get you on? And I said, well, we went down to buy tickets and they said the seats are full. He said, ah, yes. He said, often they failed to tell you this. He said, go back and go around the corner to another desk and tell them you want the seats set aside for tourists and they'll get you on. And we went back and did that. And we got on that train that night. And we took the all-night journey and we went and we were a week in a place ministering remote, no news, no newspapers. When we came back out, that was when we learned that the train the next night had been blown off the tracks and 100 people died. Where was that compulsion coming from? Spirit of God. Just 2 weeks ago, we were supposed to land in Peru. We were trying to make plans to go down there. We had a pastor's conference in two different places arranged. They were waiting for us to come. The trip just would not come together. No matter how much I pleaded and begged and asked God to work all of the details out, it would just not come together. And I finally, through our translator, wrote to the pastor down there and I said, Pastor Julio, I'm sorry. I'm just not able to make it right now. We're going to have to postpone it. I'm feeling terrible. The day we would have landed, 8-point earthquake hit and all flights. See, we had other flights to take within the country to get to where we were going. All flights within the country were shut down. God knows what He's doing. And when we feel that compulsion, we have to act on it. We're just compelled to do this. D.L. Moody was walking down a street one night in Chicago, and as he was walking down the street, he had the strangest sensation. I mean, D.L. Moody was a big guy. He's like 300 pounds. And he's walking down the street late at night, and he just had the strangest compulsion to run across the street to the other side. So he took off, and he runs across the street and gets on the other side and thinks, man, that was weird. Walks on down the street and goes home. Told his wife about it that night. I had the strangest thing happen. He explains it all to her. Years later, in one of his crusades, a man came up to him and said, Mr. Moody, I came to Christ tonight because of your message. And Moody heard that so many times, and he congratulated him. Thank you very much. Glad you're in the family. Wonderful to have you. And the man said, I don't think you realize how amazing this is. He said, your message has always been a conviction in my life to the point where I hated you. He said, I was a drunkard. I was, you know, involved in everything I could be involved in. And he said, every time I heard your name, every time I heard your message, I hated you. I hated everything about you. And he said, finally, my family was falling apart. I had lost everything. I was so angry because I felt like somehow it all related to you. And he said, I was behind you one night on the street in Chicago. He said, I had a knife. I was just ready to stab you in the back. And you ran across the street. And he said, I never understood until tonight why that was. He said, you led me to Christ tonight. You know, you and I see the results of these things and probably even get, you know, a very faint glimmer of some of the things that God has done in our lives through His providential power to sustain us, to keep us alive, to guide us, to direct us, to protect us. But when we see those few things, and I said to my wife after this thing in Peru, She's the only one who can tell you how bummed out I am. Man, you know, we need to be there. I got all these guys waiting. I want to be down there teaching them. This is what I live for. Why? You know, we always want to ask why. Could I suggest to you the next time you don't understand, don't ask why? Job asked. It didn't do him any good. God didn't explain why. But there is a question that's the right one to ask. And it's not why, it's what. Not why did God let this happen, but what does God want me to do with this? What is the right way for me to respond to this situation and circumstance that I don't understand? And there's one answer that will always be the right answer. By faith. Trust Him, even when you can't explain Him, can't understand Him, because I guarantee you God is a quirky guy. And you will never figure Him out. And He loves to do things in ways that will drive you crazy. And you know what? He's always right. And we always have to come to the conclusion. I think it was you or Dan that said it's the luck of God.
Yeah, that's my
thought. Now, He's lucky, isn't He? He's always right. But some of the best things God has done for us, you and I will not see until eternity, I believe. And we will look back and see that horrible, awful, terrible, painful, suffering situation and watch what God brought from it. And I don't believe these little incidents I've shared with you, they're the tip of the iceberg to what He's going to reveal to you and I one day. And we're going to say, I'm surprised we won't all be flat-headed in heaven. Now, slapping ourselves on the forehead. All right, the Spirit as helper, the Spirit as teacher, the Spirit as witness. I think my time is very close to being up, so I'm going to hit this one real quick. The Spirit as witness in John 15, 26 and 27. If you just look at that very quickly with me, I love how this fits together. Look at John 15, 26. But when the Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send. By the way, here He says, I shall send. In verse 26 of the previous chapter, He says, the Father will send. Do you know that people in seminaries have argued over the procession of the Holy Spirit? People have become enemies and hated one another because one party held that the Father sent the Spirit and the other party held that Christ sent the Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And now just drop down to John 16, 7 through 11, and you find an amazing way that the Spirit works in and through us. Verse 7, He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And that's actually the last one as developed here in the upper room. The Spirit as helper, the Spirit as teacher, the Spirit as witness. And then here in chapter 16, verse 13, and following, the Spirit as guide. He will guide you into all truth. Initially, this relates to His guidance of the apostles in the writing of the Word of God, guiding them into the things that He had not said yet, things that He would say in the future. They recorded these for us, but of course, by way of application, it's that guide that kept me from the train. It's that guide that kept me out of Peru. It's that guide that makes things go wrong so that everything goes right. And that's good news. I like the way John says, you will be my witnesses, and the Spirit is the one who is going to witness in and through you as He convicts the world. Here He is working within the believer, guiding us as a witness to a lost and dying world, convicting the world, the only one who can bring the words that we speak or the example that we set to bear in the life of a lost person without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. That is absolutely fascinating. Could I leave you with one thought? The greatest witness the world will ever see is a good marriage. We fail to think about this many times, but in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of the husband as the Lord of the wife. He speaks of the wife as being in submission to the husband. He talks about the husband as Christ is to the church and the wife as the church is to Christ. And he gets through this whole beautiful passage on marriage. And then he says, by the way, my topic is Christ and the church. Now what is he illustrating? Not only that in marriage God has provided an opportunity for us to experience love and grace and forgiveness. If we want to learn how to forgive as we've been forgiven, it's a good place to start right at home. That's where the forgiveness begins. That's where loving one another as I have loved you. That sacrificial laying down of our life and denying of what we want and our desires for the sake of someone else. And I believe when the world sees a family and a home and a marriage that is Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, there is the greatest example and the greatest witness that they have living before their eyes. And you know what? When I think about that, I tremble. But I'm not going to let my heart be troubled, because I have a helper. And he's not done with me yet. The work is ongoing, and he works in subtle and yet mighty ways, and I still have hope that he will accomplish his goal and make me like Christ. Because that is the goal of my life and your life on this earth. That we may be conformed into the likeness of his image. A reflection of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the provision of God the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us personally. He dwells within us collectively. And he works in each of us as members of the body of Christ to continue the ongoing work and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how I pray that you will set us free of all that hinders and restricts his working in our life. Bring us to a point of submission, to a point of surrender, to a point of yieldedness, where he truly can be all and in all in us. All of Christ in us and through us and to this world, that the world may know that you have sent your Son, the salvation of mankind. We thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you for the comfort of this passage, because you know before we fall all that we will do. But Father, how I thank God that you not only know what we'll do, but you always consider the why. Just as Jesus, looking at that woman on the path out of that village in Samaria, saw not only a woman who had had five husbands and was living with one that was not her own, but he saw her broken heart. He saw the hopes and the dreams that had been shattered. He saw the grief and the anguish of all her attempts to succeed and to prevail come to nothing. And he saw the hunger in her heart. He saw the longing in her soul for the day when Christ will come and he will tell us all things. And that day, he had to go through Samaria because he was the Christ and he had the answer for that woman's soul. Thank you, Father, for the love you have for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.